Chris Evans. Hopefully most of you will know who he is. There's a picture just to jog your memory, just for a few moments, then you can take it off. Just in case. He's a TV presenter. He did the One Show. He famously tried and failed to take on the Top Gear mantle. And of course, he is now perhaps best known for taking over Sir Terry Wogan's breakfast show on Radio 2. Maybe some of you listened to it at work during your commute. Leanne was listening to it this week, and she was telling me about a comment that he made on Tuesday or Wednesday morning. He said something along the lines of, "Isn't the world great?" Yeah, sometimes things happen, but we need to remember that most of the time the world is great. Now the question I want to ask, who does that apply to? The world is great most of the time for who? Maybe for Chris Evans himself. He is, after all, one of the most wealthiest men who appear on our TV screens. But as we've been hearing throughout Ecclesiastes, wealth doesn't always bring what we think it might. Maybe the world is great most of the time for some of us, but when we look around us, is that really what we see? As I've already said, we're getting back into Ecclesiastes this morning, and as we enter into chapter 4, these are exactly the questions Solomon is asking. But his conclusion is very different to Chris Evans' glib, blind optimism. We're starting to get to know Solomon by now, and we know that we could never accuse him of that sort of chipper, simplistic view of the world. And so we rejoin him in chapter 4. Solomon is looking at the world around him, and he is just despairing of the oppression he sees. The powerful seem to be corrupt. Instead of using their power for good, for the good of the people, they use it for their own gain. Does that sound familiar? Even Solomon, with all his power and wealth and wisdom, feels like he cannot help these people. He looks around and he thinks to himself, it would be better to be dead. He thinks it is better for those who have already died than it is for those who live in the world the way it is. Now, I'm not sure that statement is quite as stark or as morbid as it sounds. His sentiments are one that most of us have expressed at one time or another. We say things like, it's much harder for children now than it was when I was young. Or, I don't know what the future is going to be like for the young ones of today. Whether it's just rose-tinted glasses or really a reality in fact, we do very often look back on days gone by and we see them as better somehow. That's the sense of what Solomon is saying here. What is the world coming to? And you know, these are feelings that we could do very well to echo. Just think back to our prayers for others. Famine in South Sudan, and once again in Somalia. The ongoing situation in Syria. The madness in the Middle East. The difficulties in Honduras. The roads seem faster and more dangerous. The politicians seem more corrupt. Cancer seems more prevalent. Things seem like they're going from bad to worse. And just like Solomon says, what is anybody really doing about it? The oppressed and the afflicted, they have no comforter. I said as we started the series that the Bible is an honest book. God doesn't try to sell us a lie. He doesn't brush all the hard and difficult things under the carpet. No, the world does that, not God. The world turns a blind eye. The world pretends, in Chris Evans' words, that everything is great most of the time. But what the Bible offers us is truth. The place that we live in is broken. The place is difficult. There is joy, there's happiness to be found. It isn't all bad, but it certainly isn't all good. The Bible doesn't give us a false picture, it gives us an explanation. It shows us that God identifies with our struggles. It shows us where true joy and hope is to be found. It gives us insight in how to live and cope and manage in a world where things are not what it should be, where there is so much pain, where there is so much oppression. And that's exactly what Solomon does here in chapter 4. He considers the best way to live in a far from perfect world. So he turns from the oppression he sees and he starts looking around at how people live and at their different attitudes to life. And he puts out a few examples from what he sees. In fact, he gives us four different types of men living in four different ways. He sees what we will call the industrious man. Then he sees the idle man, then the integrated man, and lastly, the independent man. Do any of these people have the secret to a meaningful life in a hard world? Well, let's see. So in verse 4, we have the industrious man. Solomon sees this man working hard. Maybe he has the answer. After all, Solomon has told us before that he has found value in his work and his toil. And all throughout Proverbs, he praises all the virtues of hard work. And this industrious man doesn't just work hard. He has been diligent. He has become competent. He has mastered his art. He has become very skilled. All good things. But as Solomon looks a bit closer, Solomon doesn't like what he sees. What is the motivation for this man? Why does he work so hard? Well, he works for selfish ambition. His motivation is the envy of others. He wants to get ahead of the game. This man doesn't want to make beautiful, useful things for the good of others. He isn't interested in how he can serve others. He is only interested in building his own empire. Everything he does is about his own achievement, his motivation, his acquisition of wealth, power, influence, reputation, whatever it takes to set him above others. Work is a good thing. Hard work is a good thing. Even ambition is a positive thing, but very easily, work and ambition can become acts of worship to the idol of self. Work can very easily become about serving ourselves and not others. It can quickly become about our own pride and showing the world what we are capable of, what we can achieve. And work itself can become the idol, so that every minute that we spend not working is a minute wasted. But where does that get us? Is that a meaningful life? No. All that Solomon sees is envy and rivalry. Keeping up with the Joneses. Striving to attain that lifestyle that others will aspire to. Putting on the show of having made it. And does any of this really mean anything? No, it's just striving after the wind. In the end, it gets us nowhere. And it's not what God intended work to be. When God ordained work for Adam to do, it's all about the good of the earth, the stewardship of the animals and the benefit of others. But somehow work can become corrupted by selfishness, envy and competition. And I suppose for the workers amongst us, there is opportunity for us here to consider what our motivations and our attitudes are behind our work. We, most of us, need to work. But what are we working for? What is our heart towards our work? What are we hoping to achieve? Is it all about self and building our own empires? Or are we working for greater goals and purposes in mind? Now, before you think I'm anti-work, which I'm not, by the way, the next person Solomon notices is just the opposite. He has no ambition. He has no work ethic. He is an idle man. And we find it in verse 5. The fool folds his hands. The idle man sits back and he does nothing. Bottom line, the idle man is lazy. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about those who are unable to work or to contribute. We're talking about those who choose not to pull their weight. Those who always duck out when there is work to be done. Whether that's in the workplace, whether that is in the home, or whether that is in the church. Solomon is talking about the lazy. And when he looks at this man, he sees nothing that he didn't already know. Laziness, idleness is self-destructive. As verse 5 tells us, the lazy ruin themselves. Other translations of scripture say that they literally devour themselves. It may be nice to sleep late in the morning and not have the stress for getting up for work. But it is not pleasant not to be able to provide all the necessities of life for yourself. It may be great to walk away and leave the work to others. But is it pleasant to never experience camaraderie, the fellowship, the friendship of those who pull together to get a job done? It may be nice to stay at home and make ourselves comfortable, but sooner or later, as we sit idle, we find ourselves becoming increasingly isolated. We find our thoughts and our hearts becoming more and more bitter. We start to ruminate and think on the same thoughts day after day after day, becoming increasingly negative. You see, Solomon knows that laziness is a slow, comfortable path to self-destruction. Just like the industrious man, the idle man is pursuing his own pleasure and his own interests, just in a completely different way. But just like the industrious man, in the end, it all comes to nothing. Neither of these men offer us a way to live a meaningful life in this broken world. But these are two extremes. Is there no middle ground? Is there no balance? Well, that's where the integrated man comes in. If you're following through the passage with me, look at verse 6. The integrated man has one handful of work and toil, and in the other hand, he holds tranquility. Like the industrious man, the integrated man works hard, but he is not stuck in the rat race. His life is not about the envious keeping up with others. The integrated man's life has balance. He enjoys his work and the fruit of, but he balances it with rest. The balanced man knows that it's no good holding two handfuls of profit if it costs you your peace of mind, if it costs you your relationships. In many circumstances, it costs people health. As Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, what good is it a man to gain the whole world but lose your own soul in the process? The balanced, integrated man values peace and tranquility as well as work. He values more than just money and status. He values more than just leisure time and comfort. And so perhaps he comes as close as someone gets to finding someone who knows how to live a meaningful life. But as much potential as this man has, Solomon is still not convinced this is all there is. So he keeps looking around. And that takes us to the point where he finds an independent man. In verse 7, he tells us that he saw a man who had neither son nor brother. This man was all alone. He was very hardworking, like the industrious man. He worked without stopping. He depended on absolutely no one. He was completely self-sufficient. For some of us, that sounds like something to be proud of. We all hope that our children will grow up to be independent and self-sufficient, don't we? Yet Solomon sees something sad here. This man has no one. He is lonely. He had accrued wealth, but he had no one to share it with. Perhaps like Solomon himself, he had money, he had fame, wisdom, countless wives, but probably not a real, genuine, meaningful relationship with a single person. That's the thing about independence and self-sufficiency. It is lonely. And the older we get, the more we feel the effects of this sort of life. The lonelier and more isolated we become. Even in our passage, the independent man has started to question why he lives like this. And so all of this has given cause for Solomon to think. Yes, he's come across the balanced, integrated man, but But none of these four characters, the industrious man, the idle man, the integrated man, and the independent man, have given him any real insight into how to handle life on this broken earth with so much pain and suffering. But that doesn't mean that he hasn't come to a conclusion. Solomon has learned something from these four men. And that's the importance of community. The importance of living out life together. In verse 9 he says, two are better than one. All of the men he came across seemed to be living for themselves. Even the balanced man and looks out for himself. His own work, his own peace, his own tranquility. He's looking for. And so Solomon seems to come full circle. Just like he identified at the start. There's pain and oppression, and no one has anyone to comfort or to help them because everyone is out for themselves. And this brings him to the realization. When it comes to a meaningful life, when it comes to handling whatever we must face in this life, two are better than one. Where there are two of you, you can cope much better with the ups and downs. Where there are two of you, you get a better return for your work. When there are two of you, when one stumbles, falls, or has a hard time, the other is there to pick them up and help them. When attack and difficulties come, which they will come, when the world feels like it has fallen apart, two people can defend themselves better than one. And this echoes Genesis 2, when God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." We are made to live together. Now, quite often we hear this passage at weddings. And it's true that it's very applicable scripture for marriage. But it is not only limited to marriage. Married or not, it is not good for man to be alone. And the marriage relationship is not only the place where we can find fellowship, support, encouragement and strength. After all, two are better than one. But a cord of three strands is not easily broken. How can we view this third strand of the cord? We can view this third strand of the cord as the presence of God within the marriage bond. But just as likely, as Solomon thinks about these three strands woven together into one cord, he is thinking about the unity and strength we can experience within friendship and relationships with others. A meaningful life in this broken world involves being a real presence in one another's lives. Increasingly, it feels like our relationships with one another are becoming more formal, more distant, and more transactional. And what I mean by transactional basically is this: you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But that's not what is described in Ecclesiastes. What we're talking about is our presence with one another as we walk through life. Just like you cannot enjoy a full, godly marriage over 20 years through just Skype conversations. What I mean by that, for those who don't know, Skype is video calls on the other end of a line. You cannot raise a child well by just texting them. So we can't really enjoy full, meaningful, encouraging relationships that will see us through life when we put up barriers and keep our distance from one another. Our real presence in one another's lives can actually be a ministry that we share. And this is a biblical godly principle. God sent his Son to abide with us, to be present with us, and now he lives within us. His Spirit dwells within us, a continual, ever-present, real presence in each of our lives as Christians. And so all of this has a word for us as the church, because it teaches us about unity. It teaches us about fellowship. It teaches us about friendship. It teaches us about sticking together. It teaches us about growing together. It teaches us about what true presence is like. We, the church, are not a business. We are not a social group. We are not a self-help group. We are the unified body of Christ. And only through the ministry of presence will we experience life of the church in all its meaning. As I close, let me explain what I mean by that. We minister to others by our presence here. We get involved. We form true relationships and we get to know one another. We disciple one another. We accept and embrace one another, warts and all. We pray for one another. We hold one another up through our own difficulties. We look out for each other's interests. And we come also to enjoy and to benefit from the presence of others in the same way. And as we come together in a special and unique community, we are ministered to by the presence of the most important person of all, God Himself through His Holy Spirit. And so the oppressed, those who are hurting, those who are going through the difficult seasons in life, they will have their comforter. The cord of three strands will not easily be broken, because the church will be strong and glorious in the strength of our presence together, in the force of our unity, fortified by the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling amongst the believers. This is how we live meaningfully in this broken world. We do it together, and we do it in the strength of the Lord.